copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
My topic today is keys to discipling in a secular post-Christian context. It really is a privilege to be here, as I said. As you heard from Jay, I'm a church planner here now in Geneva, Switzerland. And you can't live in Geneva, or at least live in France right next to Geneva, and not love Reformation history. So I actually started a ministry called Calvin Tours. I give a lot of Calvin Tours, so it's made me think a lot about this. I really see three components in the title that need to be addressed. Number one, if Europe is post-Christian, the question must be asked if Europe ever was Christian in the first place. Secondly, if Europe today is secular and post-Christian, then how did that happen? How did it fall from that? And what are the implications? And thirdly, how do we make disciples in this European secular post-Christian context? So to sum it up, I would like to really break our time into three parts, touching, of course, on the Reformation. To make it simple, we're going to look at the rise of the Reformation. Secondly, the death of the Reformation. And thirdly, the rebirth of the Reformation in Europe and the current implications with discipleship. So let's start away, first of all, with the rise of the Reformation in Europe. It's going to go pretty fast, so I'm going to go pretty fast, but that'll be fun, I hope. So during the Middle Ages, the vast majority of Europe was Roman Catholic with its base in Rome. And really, the fundamental question that was asked was, how can a man be forgiven of his sins and go to heaven? That was really the fundamental question. Well, in Germany, there was a guy, a monk by the name of Johann Tetzel. He was working for Rome to raise money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And of course, he was selling indulgences. And indulgences were a certificate that you could purchase that would either reduce your time in purgatory, which according to Roman Catholic doctrine was a place where you go and purge for your sins before going to heaven, or if you paid enough, then you could skip purgatory altogether. You could even purchase these for people already dead. And he's the one who coined this phrase, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, so when you hear the money at the bottom of the box, well, the soul out of purgatory springs, your soul springs out and then leaves purgatory. Well, it's interesting that the Catholic Church still sells indulgences. Here's one that's in the Reformation Museum dating from 1825. And very interesting, here's another indulgence that dates from 2013, promised to those who would tweet the Rio World Youth Day. Well, in Germany, there was another monk whose name was Martin Luther, and he was a teacher of the Bible in Wittenberg. And one day he was studying Romans 1, well, he was just teaching Romans, and he hit Romans 1:17, where he read, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." And he concluded that man is not saved by works and certainly not saved by buying indulgences. And this document is called the 95 Theses. Here, let me share a couple of points. It's interesting. For example, number 32 says, all those who believe themselves certain of their own salvation by means of a letter of indulgence will be eternally damned together with their teachers. And number 67, the indulgences which the merchants extol as the greatest of favors are seen to be, in fact, a favorite means of money getting. So he realized that a lot of this was just for money. So on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the university door of Wittenberg, and that it really was the beginning of the Reformation. They used the famous Gutenberg Bible Press. They began to print these and send these all around Europe, 95 theses, but also pages and sections of the Bible. And of course, they came to Geneva. Geneva was a wonderful city. I mean, it was a city of about 10,000 people with the world fairs. I mean, people came from all over Europe four times a year to do fairs. That's one of the reasons the United Nations is here. You see the lake with the Alps on the right, a lot of Catholic churches on this beautiful city. 10% was Roman Catholic, but the gospel through the Reformation was coming and people would knock on doors, literally go up and down the streets of Geneva, knock on doors, offer Bible studies and portions of the Bible. And preachers would stand up in marketplaces and preach the true gospel, salvation by grace through faith alone at great risk for their lives. And so Geneva, all of this came to a head in 1536 when Geneva literally voted in the Reformation and voted out Roman Catholicism. And this just spread like fire. And John Calvin was coming through town just after this time, and a Farrell stopped Calvin and told him, God has called you to come to Geneva. And so he did. He stayed for 25 years, and he preached right here in St. Peter's Cathedral, and people swarmed to come and hear him preach in the cathedral. And one of the reasons they loved Calvin's preaching is because he was an expository preaching. He preached the Bible verse by verse. He would pick up a Bible and he would start in a book, start in chapter 1, verse 1, take a section and keep going through the entire book. Hold on to your seats. For example, he preached Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, in 353 sermons. Now you understand why the Reformation took place, because this is the way he went, slow and deep and long. Now, he had an advantage. He was obliged to go to church in Geneva every day at that time, but that's a whole different story. But anyway, he ended up dying in 1564. And so the question we have to ask is, okay, so what were the effects of the Reformation? And I would like to bring two, really. First of all, doctrinal transformation. And this doctrinal transformation, and I'm summing things up very fast, really can be summed up by five simple theological truths called the five solas, of the Reformation, which were really the doctrines in contrast with the Catholic Church. You see them right there. You're familiar with them probably. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So that was the doctrinal transformation. But then there was also societal transformation. And the famous Reformation Wall in Geneva, and this is a section of it, depicts how the Reformation promoted freedom of religion and democracy in many countries around the world. And these are the countries that are depicted on the wall, showing how the gospel and Calvin, and especially the Reformation, which is the gospel, completely changed many of these countries. There's a great little book by a guy called David Hall. It's listed in the biography I sent you, The Legacy of John Calvin and His Influence in the Modern World. He gives several monumental changes that Calvin and the Reformation brought onto the world. I'm just going to read them, not comment them here. Education for everyone, robust help for the poor, the industrious Protestant work ethic, the freedom of the church to rule itself, check and balance of power in government, the process of elections, free market capitalism, worship in the language of the people. That's really fast. All of those deserve a sermon, but anyway, we'll keep going. And so this is why Geneva, and this is a city, this is a picture of Geneva, the mountains in the background. That's where I live, kind of where the white dot is. But anyway, Geneva became the epicenter of the Reformation in the world, and the world was rapidly changing because it spread from what was being taught in the pulpit in Geneva. Now, if that is all true, and I'm not saying it isn't, okay, that's what happened. Today, 500 years later, where is the gospel? I mean, I live in Geneva. It's like, I don't see the gospel. I see a lot of monuments. There's some churches, but I mean, there's just not a whole lot of gospel. Where is Christ? Where are the five solas? Where is the Reformation today? Maybe you live in Europe. Maybe you live in a Protestant country, but you're going, wait a minute, I don't see this. Maybe you live in Germany. It's really hard to find. Well, that leads to our number two big point, the death of the Reformation. The death of the Reformation. What happened? Okay. So though I am speaking about Europe, I believe France in particular, and I've lived in France many years. I was actually born and raised in Paris. But I believe that France influenced Europe hugely in the fall or the death of the Reformation. So I'm going to focus on France, but you'll see the implications for Europe, okay? So what happened? I believe that four major events in France's history caused the death of the Reformation. Number one, the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation. That's a term used to describe the Catholic Church's attempt to stop the reformers and to try and win the reformers back to the Catholic faith. And I'm going to give you one example. This guy right here, François de Sales. He was born in 1567, not far from here, near Geneva, near Annecy, actually. And the Catholic Duke of Savoy, who was the arch enemy of Calvin here in Geneva, gave him the task. Listen to this. He gave this guy the task to convert 60,000 Protestants back to the Catholic faith. So he failed miserably until one day he had a brilliant idea to write down his sermons on pieces of papers and slip them under the doors in people's homes. This was the beginning of tract evangelism. And guess what? 40,000 reformers turned back to Catholicism through this guy. And you know what? That story scares me because it reminds me that we must be theologically strong and able to counter well-formulated yet false truths that could derail believers from the truth. So that's the first problem with the death, or the first reason for the death of the Reformation. Number two, Number two, Protestant persecutions. See, after the Reformation, France reacted very strongly as it perceived Protestantism as not only a religious threat, but a political threat, because the kings were always Catholic. So Protestants were massacred, and St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in 1572 saw 10,000 Protestants killed in one day. So what did they do? They fled France. Many went to Geneva, others went to Holland, to England, to Germany, to Denmark, to South Africa, even to America. And so what was the impact of all of these reformers leaving France and going to these other countries? Well, one historian says this: France, under Louis XIV, was the leading country of the world by its civilization. Versailles was being built. But when the refugees left, they took with them their literature, their way of life, and their industries. They completely transformed certain countries they fled to. They took their skills like hats and silk and sheets and paper and buttons and jewelry and watches and banking and all these things. They took them to the countries. These were produced in France by the Protestant entrepreneurs. Well, they were known as hard workers, and they had really good families. And Bus says this, quote, "All that the receiving countries gained, France lost." And he says, "The majority of French industry was ruined." And this is interesting. No country in the world has shed more blood for the gospel than France. Just imagine the impact that can have on a country. Number three, third reason for the death of the Reformation is the French Revolution. Now we move forward to 1789. So the revolutionaries looked back and they said, wow, we have a lot of problems in France. Why? What are the problems? And their conclusion was interesting. Well, it's simple. Religion. The Catholics were killing the Protestants. There were religious wars going on. They said, hey, if we get rid of religion, we'll get rid of the problems. And so that is exactly what they tried to do. They set up the guillotine that you can see right here in the picture, and they began to cut heads off the king, Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette, because they were associated to the Catholic Church and corrupt power. And they began to chop heads of anything and anybody to do with religion. And in Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, they actually literally set up a new statue called the Goddess of Reason, literally the Goddess of Reason. Humanism was born. And one French politician says that humanism is defined like the worship that is all in man because man is in everything. So think about France today, number one tourist nation of the world. Why? Because food, restaurants, they open today, by the way, fashion, perfume, beautiful women, vacation, the Riviera, sex, all these things that really typify France are really a definition of humanism. So they kick God out and put man in. So that's number three. I'm going really fast here, but it's okay. And now number four, liberal theology. Liberal theology. So just imagine after those three things, the Counter-Reformation, the Protestant persecutions, the French Revolution, whatever was left of any kind of biblical authority, well, it was finally wiped away in the mid-1800s. There's a guy, a German guy called Julius Wellhausen, and he's the one who birthed what is called the documentary hypothesis. And to make it very simple, he basically said, no, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, were not written by Moses, though it's written 32 times that it was written by Moses, but there were several authors over a long time. It doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but it's a huge deal, because what he was saying is, no, the Bible is not authoritative. It is filled with problems and errors. And so what happened is from that time on, Christianity ceased to be a religion based on divine revelation. Rather, it became a set of religious views anchored in human reason. Revelation was doubted, then denied, and rationalism took its place. And he says this, a guy called Breeze, in a really interesting book that's called Seven Men That Rule the World from the Grave, he said that this defection from the Orthodox view of Christianity marked the end of Christianity, leaving it in Europe a mere religion without life, without hope, without authority. Quickly, schools and seminaries and colleges and universities and then state churches embraced this. And Europe now still had its candles, it still had its festivities, it still has its worship, but it was all brainy. There was no authority, no heart, no conversion, of course. So Europe was destroyed from the inside. One little story. Years ago, I went to see the current pastor, Protestant pastor of the cathedral in Geneva, who was in Calvin's cathedral, and we had an interview. And I was allowed to ask him one question. So I said, sir, I'd like to ask you one question. He said, what's the question? I said, sir, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? To which he answered me, yes, spiritually, no, physically. That is liberalism. And that is in Calvin's cathedral today. So that very quickly is, you know, what I would see as the four reasons why the Reformation died: the Counter-Reformation, Protestant persecution, French Revolution, and liberal theology. And that leads to our third and final section, the rebirth of the Reformation in Europe. The question is, so what do we do about this? Okay, so that's sort of the quick conclusion, and that maybe explains very quickly the problem today. So are there solutions? And I would like to suggest in the rest of our time this afternoon, three solutions to see the Reformation come back to France and Europe, okay? Three solutions. And I think the first one is that we must have a right perspective on, number one, realistic evangelism. Realistic evangelism. I believe that we all hopefully believe in evangelism, but is our evangelism realistic? Okay, I believe there's really two kinds of evangelism, to make things simple. What I will call big fruit evangelism, and then what I will call low fruit evangelism, okay? So let's first talk about big fruit evangelism. We'll just take one example. Acts 17, when Paul starts the church in Thessalonica. Acts 17:1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining everything, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had suffered and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So what we first have is this incredible story where Paul spends three Sabbaths in the synagogue, and there's basically a revival in town. I mean, basically, these people start coming to Christ like crazy. So he's kicked out of town. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1, this is a very young church, but he's writing back to them. And he says in verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then in verse 9, listen to this. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So this is an incredible, amazing event. Paul goes to this town, preaches basically three times, and there's a revival. And he goes down over to Corinth, and he starts writing these letters to this booming church. And I'm thinking, let me ask you this. So you can't answer me, but I'm just going to ask you. It's kind of a hypothetical question. Does that happen in your context? Have you ever seen a church start in 3 weeks? I haven't. Okay. It takes about 10 to 15 years in France and in Geneva. I mean, this is not even, it's incredible. Also in Acts 2:41, you remember this, Peter preaches 3,000 souls come to Christ, one sermon. Okay. This is the evangelistic dream. Just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 men come to Christ, apparently. So that is the dream. That is all of our dreams. I would love to see that happen. I just haven't seen it happen. Okay? That's what I call big fruit evangelism. But, and this is where we have to be realistic, there's also what I call low fruit evangelism. Now, this, I hope, will blow your minds, because this has blown my mind. Go with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 40, if you have your Bible. Luke 4, 40. So Luke 4, 40, we have this. It says, and well, so by the way, in verse 31, it says he's in Capernaum. Jesus is in Capernaum. And in verse, he has just healed Peter's mother-in-law, verse 38, 39. In verse 40, it says, and while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. So Jesus healed at one point everyone in Capernaum. In fact, he did more miracles in Capernaum and preached more sermons in and around Capernaum than anywhere else in his entire ministry. Okay? Now go with me to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 23 to 25. This is truly incredible. Chapter 11, verse 23 to 25. And you, Capernaum, Jesus is talking to the very town where he did his miracles and gave his sermons, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. And if the miracles that occurred in Sodom would have occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. That means that the town Jesus spent 3 years evangelizing through sermons and miracles finally rejected him, and he finally condemned them to hell. So here's my trick question. Was Jesus a successful evangelist? Was Jesus a successful evangelist? Well, successful evangelism is then apparently much more than bearing fruit. Fruit is a desired result, But that is not apparently the definition of successful evangelism, because if that is, Jesus was a failure, you're probably a failure, and I'm certainly a failure. So what is successful evangelism? This is really important. Well, I think you probably know the answer, but I'll give it to you anyway. Mark 16, 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And in Matthew 3, just says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It seems that successful evangelism is putting everyone before the choice, preaching the gospel and so that they would either repent or not repent. That is between them and the Lord. And we must also remember that Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus says actually that overall few people will come to Christ. So we have to remember this, we that are in Europe, because there's a lot of low fruit evangelism. And we can't get discouraged, because Jesus, like Jeremiah, like many others, had very low fruit ministries. But that is not on that basis that will we be judged. Absolutely not. That leads to the second key, I believe, to see a reformation in Europe is persistent discipleship. Persistent discipleship. Now, what's interesting is that, you know, Paul leaves Thessalonica just after a few weeks, and he writes them this first letter back. And what does he say to them? Well, he says, first of all, in verse 2, we give thanks to God for you all. He's thanking God, and he's praying for them. Then in verse 5, we saw this, he preaches the word for them. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit. He reminds them that he preached the gospel to them. Then in verse 6, he says, you all so became imitators of us in the Lord. He says, you need to imitate us, and we're pleased that you have done that. And then he says in verse 7 through 10 that they became an example to other believers. Interesting. So Paul leads them to Christ. He's excited about the fact that they're imitating him, and then they now are having an impact on others. And then he teaches them theology. This is interesting. He writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to a brand new church, including topics on sex, the rapture, the day of the Lord, the Antichrist, the Holy Spirit, work, and laziness. Now, that's some pretty heavy theology for a really young church. And I think sometimes we don't do favors to our church. We need to teach them deep, good, solid theology like Paul did. So what is discipleship? What is discipleship? Let me define this really simply. In fact, let Jesus define it. Matthew 28, here's the key. Here is discipleship. Matthew 28, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Discipleship is this: lead someone to Christ, baptize them, teach them everything that Jesus taught, and teach them to observe everything that Jesus taught. And 2 Timothy 2:2 adds one component, if I dare add anything to Jesus, but it does say this: in the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So you lead them to Christ, you baptize them, you teach them so that they can teach others. That is ultimate discipleship. My pastor, John MacArthur, said it like this, very simply. He says, this is discipleship. Find someone who knows less about Christ than you and teach them everything you know. I thought that was pretty simple to remember, okay? Find someone who knows less than you, teach them everything you know, and have them do the same to someone else. The best example of this to me is in Luke 1. Go with me to Luke 1. Luke 1. This is thrilling. And if you're in Europe, if this doesn't encourage you, I don't know what's going to encourage you, but this is really cool. So Luke was a missionary who traveled with Paul as a doctor. And in chapter 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Here is the ultimate example of European discipleship, okay? Here's a guy called Theophilus. He's a friend of Paul's. We don't know very much about him, probably a high-ranking and influential Roman Gentile who knew Luke, and he was fuzzy on his history of Christ, of the church. He just didn't know. We don't know if this guy was a Christian or not. It doesn't say. But he was lacking in information to either make a disciple for Christ or to grow in Christ. So why is Luke writing the Gospel of Luke? Well, it says it very clearly. He says that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so we see three traits in Luke that really motivate him to write this letter to Theophilus. Number one, he's committed. It's interesting. It says that he investigated everything carefully from the beginning. So he had to go and interview people because he wasn't an eyewitness of Christ. He had to go travel, interview, research, cross-check. And it says once he had all the information, he wrote it out by hand in consecutive order, 24 long chapters. That's commitment. Number two, he had compassion. Why was he doing this? Well, for a friend. A friend, his name was Theophilus, and we don't even know much about him. But he seemed to not know Christ personally. And third, I like this, he had compulsion. The motive is verse 4, so that he might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So, what does Luke do? Luke writes the Gospel of Luke for Theophilus. Now, go with me to Acts 1. Acts 1, verse 1. Luke is writing the book of Acts also, and he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, and then he continues. So we find out that Luke adds the book of Acts now to his writings. So that means that percentage of the New Testament, do you think the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together, what percentage are those two books put together of the entire New Testament? Well, about 30%. So here's the point. Here's the point. Did you know, listen to this, that one third of the New Testament was written to convince one man of the truth? Let me repeat that. One third of the entire New Testament was written by Luke to convince one man of the truth, whose name was Theophilus. And what's interesting is that we don't know what happened to Theophilus. And that actually doesn't even matter. That's between him and the Lord. Luke's part was to take the time and the work and the compassion and the commitment and the compulsion to do everything he could for this one person. Folks, Theophilus represents Europe to me. A man who has been taught so many things about Christ, but was not understanding it. He needed clarification by a patient, willing Christian who was willing to take a ton of time for one person. The problem with that in our world, that's not very flashy. You're not going to get numbers. You're not going to get big churches. It's just a lot of work to bring one or two or three people to Christ sometimes. I spent 10 years in Paris planning a church. Today, one guy I led to Christ is a pastor. He's been a pastor for 25 years. It's been thrilling to see that. That's like my little treasure thing. It's like, wow, one pastor out of those 10 years. And then I'll finish with this very quickly. The third thing I think that will help us really in bringing a Reformation back to Europe is deliberate rejoicing. Deliberate rejoicing. You know, we saw in 1 Thessalonians that Paul rejoices. He thanks God for this church. And I've always loved so much Luke, written by Luke. Interesting, huh? I'm wondering if this is Luke 15:7. I never thought of the connection here, but he says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need to repent. Do you realize that all of heaven rejoices when one person repents? So if we keep that in mind, remember, you lead one person to Christ. If God gives you that, praise the Lord. Now, having said that, sometimes God blesses in ways you can't even imagine. Now, I'm going to take 2 minutes to show you how, in my wildest imagination, I never imagined this could have happened. Something incredible happened in Geneva. I'm going to show you this. It's really kind of cool, okay? Deliberate rejoicing. Okay, let me show you this. This is something I never imagined would happen in my life. Okay, church planting in Geneva. There's Geneva, real quick. This is Geneva again. And that's my rendition of Geneva with the fountain and the blue lake there, top right. Now, the church I pastored for 11 years is called Servette. And the blue dots are daughter churches spawned from the mother churches over a 30-year period. There was Aunay, Meunier, Annecy, Ville-la-Grand, that's in France. Bonneville, that's a granddaughter church. The IG, the church I'm in now, that's the one I'm turning over to a pastor in a few months. It's that's not actually our church. We have the VIP center next to the stadium. And that's the inside. That's our church. And then we have more churches, X, and then Nedon, and then another one. And so these are all the churches over 30 years that were started from other church. Now let's add the numbers together, okay? So from 1990 to 2020, this was the Servette church in 1990. There was 170 people. 10 years later, it was still 170 people. So you could be pretty depressed. But by God's grace, other churches have been started for a total of 310. Now, actually 10 years later, the Servette dropped. Oh no, if you're the pastor of that church, you're depressed, unless you have a kingdom perspective. Because then we were able to see God bring new churches to bear. Those are the number of people in the church. They're small churches, but look at the final result. By God's pure grace, grand total, 880 people when you put all the churches together. So what's the conclusion? Conclusion is that church planting works, and welcome to the slow yet very real rebirth of the Reformations as thousands of evangelical churches in Europe continue to be spawned by discipling one believer at a time. Thank you, Lord. That's me and my wife. And if you're interested in more Reformation talk, I just wrote this book, whoops, and it's called John Calvin's Geneva, a walking guide. And you go to my website, calvintours.com, and look at that. Voila, that is it, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you very much for your attention.